Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we continue our series over the Gospel of John. Enjoy.
All right, so let's get into our study for today. Thank you, by the way, for waiting for me. Church kind of went on and on. And then Pastor Coleman had to talk to me on and on. So, you know, since Pastor Welmer's not around, I get to be the ear. And I don't mind that, actually, but it does make me kind of late to things. So, all right. So where we are in our study in John 19 is that Jesus is in with Pilate, and he's in front of the crowd of people that absolutely have an absolute conviction that he has to go. There isn't any wavering on that. And so it is kind of an interesting situation, because here we have Pilate, who is the judge and the jury and not the executioner, but he certainly gets to give the permission, because we're talking about a capital offense and then therefore capital punishment for Jesus, is that he gets to decide. And you really get the sense here that he is absolutely conflicted, because he knows, and the Gospels bring this out, that he knew from the very beginning that the only reason that the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to him was out of envy. I think the Gospel of Luke actually says that. It was out of envy that they bring Jesus to him, and he can see right through all of this other, you know, fluff about the, he says he's Son of God, and kind of all, he's against our law and all that stuff, and he is really conflicted with the possibility that he might be sending an innocent man to die. What a terrible position to have to be put in. So we can feel maybe a little bit of sympathy for him, but the problem is that the flip side for him was that he was also a man of great ambition and wanted greater things in his life than merely being the governor of this dripwater area of the country called Judea, which nobody up to that point had been able to control or manage very well. And this was his last stop, as we talked about last time. And so he knew that if he messed this up and word got back to Caesar, that was the end of his political aspirations. And in Roman society, if you were a leader and you're, in this case, a governor, then there were a lot of perks that went with that. Your family enjoyed a certain lavish lifestyle, and plus, you kind of got used to the idea that you could order people around and they'd have to do whatever it is you said. So there was a lot of power that went with that. And he knew that if he messed this up, then everything was gone, including the governorship as well. So let's pick it up in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king," and they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to be crucified. So again, John kind of brings this out, that inner turmoil and that inner conflict that Pilate was feeling was manifested itself in terms of his desire to figure out a way to release Jesus. And it kind of finally came down to fish or cut bait. It kind of came down to, it's going to be one way or the other. And the reality was that no matter what he did, there would be a conscience cost to it. Does that make sense when I say it that way? A conscience cost? Is that if he sends Jesus off to be crucified, which ultimately is what he did, he's going to have to live with that the rest of his life. if he sets Jesus free, which we know didn't happen, he has to live with that, the fear of what would happen when it got back to Caesar, that he had in fact let this so-called insurrectionist go. What a tough spot to be in, right? So what tips the scales is when they said, if you release him, you are not Caesar's friend. So if you look down at the note down there underneath that in point B, the accusation of not Caesar's friend carried with it the indictment of treason. Friend of Caesar was a formal designation granted to Roman couriers and officials who distinguished themselves in acts of high loyalty to Caesar. Perks and privileges were granted to such people. So it wasn't just going to be the loss of the perks, but it was also the fact that if you're not a friend of Caesar, it was really very either or. Either you're a friend of Caesar or you're a what? Enemy. You're an enemy. And it wasn't like a middle ground. Oh, can't we kind of see it both ways? Nope, it was either or. And so then he says, well, should I crucify your king? And notice they indict themselves spiritually. Because then they say, no, we have no king but Caesar. Recognizing that Caesar in Roman society was viewed as being divine. So if you say we have no king but Caesar, what you're also saying is we have no God but Caesar. Wow. So verse 16, we keep going. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him and him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Kind of interesting here, Pilate gets his last, he kind of sticks it to him in the way that he could do that, right? And he says, in very much of a confession of faith, even though he himself was not, he wasn't a believer of Jesus. So some of this is that God is using an unbeliever to accomplish the will of proclaiming the truth. Isn't that interesting? And very often we see that all throughout biblical history is that it isn't just the believers who proclaim the truth of who God is and or what Jesus is. Does that make sense? See, God can even use unbelievers. God can use even ambitious bureaucrats. God can use you and me and anyone to accomplish the will of sharing his truth. Okay, with me so far? Okay. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was very common. In some ways, it was also a kind of a disdain for the individual who was on the cross. Because when you take someone's belongings, you're treating them as what? Already dead. Yeah. I mean, talk about the crucifixion itself was very bad, very bad. But you think about it even from the degradation of the way that the crucified person was being treated, it was as if you no longer exist. What a terrible thing. And so John points out that this fulfills a scripture that was actually in Psalm 22. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. What do you think might have been in John's mind as to why he, and we see this in this reading and the previous lessons, that he refers back to scripture mostly from the Old Testament, and he says this was to fulfill the scripture. What do you think is his thinking there, or why he does that? Yeah, Phil.
He's citing his sources because he's witnessing to the Greeks, if I remember, like he's establishing that Jesus was the Son of God, and this was foretold in the scriptures.
Yeah.
And so John keeps going back to the prophets, to the scripture that's already written down to show and to help prove, like, hey, this is the guy.
Right. That's right. Because we remember way back, what was it, 5 years ago when we started, John? I'm trying to remember when it was. That we talked about one of the purposes in writing John, writing the gospel, was that John was wanting to share the gospel with basically people who had no backdrop in Old Testament life and history and understanding the scripture. And so your point is exactly right, Phil, that that's what John is doing. He's saying there are a lot of pretenders out there. There are a lot of people out there that are saying, I am the Christ. No, I am the Christ. No, I am the one you should follow. And John is pointing out that, no, that's not right. Jesus is the one, and he's the one that's been foretold from day one. So what it says is that God's plan is not thwarted. Should I say that again? God's plan is not thwarted. It's just that God doesn't always fill us in on the details. I mean, some of the details, like Jesus died and rose again, that's a pretty important detail, right? But on the rest of it, he says, trust me. Trust me. And as you're trusting me, walk by faith, not by sight. Don't get so either enamored or crushed by everything you see around you or everything you hear around you. Keep your focus where it belongs. And that's on the fact that God is in charge. He's working the plan. He didn't fill us in on all the plan, right? We thought we knew the plan. And maybe it turns out that what we thought wasn't exactly what it was. Just like it might have been for Jesus and his disciples and even his family, who are thinking, this is not the plan. Jesus being crucified by the government, this is not the plan. This cannot be the plan. And part of it is you have to remember that when we're in the moment of dealing with the thing that isn't going the way we thought it should, we, you know, as humans being finite people, I think we just kind of feel a little bit or maybe quite a bit discombobulated. That's okay. That's part of human. That's part of human. But that's why he says, walk by faith, not by sight. And don't let yourself get lost in what you think you see and then what you think you see on the basis of what you think God's doing. God's way ahead of us. Yeah, he's way out there in front of us. And maybe he gives us a little glimpse like he did here. Maybe he doesn't. But what do? We walk by faith, not by what?
Sight.
Sight, yeah. Got to keep saying that to yourself over and over again. Well, let's see what happens here. Verse 24. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, who, by the way, we don't really know who that is, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who was that?
John,
yeah. Standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, kind of an amazing thing. Here he is about to die. And who's he thinking of?
Mother.
I know. Isn't that quite extraordinary? Given everything that he had already been through. He'd been scourged, he'd been mocked, carry his own cross. I'm thinking I would have been exhausted by then. I don't even know if I would have been awake. But that inner strength that Jesus had to see this through, right? So then what he does is he provides for the care of his mother. Why does he do that? Yeah, because...
But didn't she have... I guess Joseph had already died.
Apparently Joseph had already died, which was common in those days if it was an older father, younger mother. Yeah.
But he had brothers and sisters.
So this sort of is part of the debate, whether Mary had additional children or if Jesus was the only one. So it kind of depends on if you're Lutheran or Catholic on that one. Well, it really does, and the dividing line isn't even necessarily there, because there's a lot of Lutheran theologians, particularly around the time of Luther, who thought that references to Jesus's brothers and sisters in the Bible were references to believers that were close to him. And then others say, no, as brothers and sisters. And so you think, well, then why weren't the other brothers and sisters there? You know, so that's a good question. You know, how come they didn't show up? And I don't know how to answer that one. Yeah. Well, everybody was, okay? Everybody was scared. But John was there, and John was the closest in terms of discipleship of the disciples to Jesus. We know that. So it kind of made sense. And maybe all along, John had been kind of watching out for Mary in some ways already. So, yeah. Bob, do you have a thought on that?
The brothers and sisters of Jesus, the half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus, did not believe in him until after
that is
the resurrection.
Correct.
And so the mother was probably estranged from her children because she was following Jesus.
Yeah, that's a really good point, too. I forgot about that, that they struggled with that. Like, here's their brother. Like, have you ever had a brother or a sibling and you thought, no way, that person could be like anything of any use at all? I mean, have you ever had that thought? Yeah. Much less the Messiah? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, his statement, "It is finished," when you sing Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," one little word shall fail him.
Yeah, there it is.
The one little word is telelestai.
Yeah.
Which is the Greek word for "it is finished."
Yeah. Another translation of that is "all is complete," which is kind of another thing. If you think of that, that's right. It's everything has come back to where it needed to be, is the idea. And so when you think of it from that point of view, and particularly verse 28 picks that up, knowing that all, everything was now finished. The only thing left to do was to die. So what is the all? What is the all that Jesus did, that the completion of which was going to be on the cross, but the culmination of which, of course, would be on Easter? That Easter would make it all worthwhile. But what is the all that was finished?
The plan of salvation.
Yes, that's a very good Lutheran answer. But what is that? What had Jesus done up to this point that was part of the plan of salvation that only he could do? He lived a perfect life. Born without sin and lived a perfect life. That's what he did. He's the only one that could do that because he's the Son of God. If any other human being had tried to do it, couldn't do it because we're born in sin, and that is a big X. So Jesus didn't have that X. And so then that's why everything that God required of him to do was done. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Yeah.
Well, you got it down here later on, but when he says, "Eloah, Eloah, why has God forsaken me?"
Yeah.
He had been through that before he said, "It is finished."
Yeah.
And interestingly enough, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, and Father, into my hands I commend my spirit."
Yeah.
But he says, "My God, my God," it was no longer "my Father, my Father."
Mm-hmm. So I included those in there because I want to remind us of the some other things that Jesus said that John, for his own reasons, didn't include, okay? That's why sometimes when you read through John, there's a certain brevity to it, because he doesn't talk either about the conversation between him and the two malefactors and that kind of thing. But John has his own reasons for including certain details. Okay, so again, one of the differences between where Lutherans are coming from this and where Catholics come from this in particular is with respect to Mary. If you notice the note there that I have under point C, where Mary lived out her days with John, but it's not really known how long she lived or when she died. Roman Catholic dogma is that Mary did die, but not because of original sin or actual sin. So that's part of the official teaching of the Catholic Church, that Mary herself was not afflicted with the stain of original sin like the rest of us are. And so then, from that perspective, that's how we know that Jesus was perfect, because Mary was perfect. And that, you know, whenever Lutherans like read that, we get the little dog hairs in the back of our neck. That just doesn't make any sense to me. And so anyway, that she did die, but then the belief or the teaching is that she was assumed bodily and soul into heaven. So there's no grave for Mary. There's no place where Mary's remains are until Jesus comes again. And so that's the doctrine. It's actually a doctrine called the Assumption of Mary. And she is in heaven, bodily, body and soul, and she's interceding for people as the Mother of God. So this idea of praying to Mary, doing the rosary, is a big part for devout Catholics. I have a number of devout Catholic friends who do this routinely and very sincerely. But what I found interesting was that the Pope did not confirm this teaching until 1950. So it doesn't really even come out of the Middle Ages, where you kind of thought maybe it might. It's pretty recent. It is dogma. And what dogma, the word dogma in Roman Catholic teaching means, or belief, is that it's an essential teaching. So you don't have the choice as a Catholic if you're going to buy into that or not. Okay? That's the difference between tradition and dogma. Okay? So that's a pretty fervent belief that comes out of Catholic teaching. So some other sayings from Jesus on the cross, I included those at the bottom here. Matthew 27:46. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is the significance of God forsaking Jesus? What does that mean, to be forsaken?
Left alone.
Yeah, left alone, but it's way more than that.
Rejected. Yeah.
You're rejected. You are abandoned. And you think of all the things that Jesus went through and the way that he had committed himself to following the Father's will. The reward that he gets for that loyalty is that he goes to the cross that he doesn't deserve. And then his Father literally turns his back on him. Why? Because what does sin do?
It separates
us from God. And so what happens is, and the Bible talks about this, he who knew no sin became sin for us all. So God forsakes him so that he does not forsake us. Ooh.
Talk about unfair.
Talk about, like, is life fair? I don't think so. Not with the gospel. See, the gospel said, we always say, oh, life should be fair. It should be fair. I should get what I deserve. I should get what I deserve. Well, I don't want what I deserve. Okay? And that's the beauty of the Christian message is, thank goodness God doesn't give us what we deserve, because it doesn't matter whether you're on the pecking list of being the best person ever or the worst person ever. You're still on the list. Right? And so that's where grace comes in and says, God gives you what you don't deserve. He gives you love. He gives you forgiveness. He gives you a place in heaven. And he gives you that relationship with him. Gerald, yeah?
That's where mercy.
That is, yeah.
Don't get.
Oh, yeah, I goofed that up, didn't I? So let's see. Grace is where we get. Oh, I did get that right. Whew. Thank goodness. Well, and then mercy, tell us what mercy is.
We don't get what we do deserve.
Thank you. You bailed me out on that one. Good. All right. So again, it's just this idea of if Jesus takes our place, then everything that we deserved but don't get, Jesus got, including total rejection of his Father. Okay? Mark 15:34 actually repeats what Matthew says, but I included that reference there. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Who is the them?
The people that are killing him.
Yeah, but who are they? Who's involved? Who's in the picture? Okay, we have the soldiers, we have Pilate, we have the Jews, we have you and me, we have everybody, right? Everybody's in the picture here. And notice, ignorance is no excuse.
You mean like silence is violence?
No, I don't mean that. What I mean is, if I know what I'm doing against God or I don't know what I'm doing against God, I still need forgiveness. That's what I mean. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance does not get me off the hook where I can say, well, I just didn't know. I didn't know God. I didn't know. Stand before the pearly gates. I didn't know. See, forgiveness, everybody's in need of forgiveness, whether you know it or not. Now, it is kind of annoying because I'd sort of like to get off the hook by saying I didn't know. But Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Wow. Pretty profound. Next page. Luke 23, Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Who's he talking to? Yeah, the thief. And so what had the thief said that this is the answer to?
Truly, this is the Son of God.
No, that was the centurion that said, "Truly you are the Son of God.
Remember me."
Remember? The two guys are up on the cross. I love this picture. They're both up on the cross being crucified and dying for what they did, and they're arguing theologically with each other.
Some things never change.
Now, is that like a picture? You could almost say two theologians were up on the cross, and they're arguing about, you know, who's right and all that kind of thing, which would be so like us to do that. But the one guy is saying, you know, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. And the other guy is going, hey, we're here because we deserve it, but he's here because he didn't deserve it. So everybody there sees through the mockery of this, right? And so that's when he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Pretty amazing conversion at the 11th hour, if there ever was one, okay? I don't recommend that for us, but, you know, God's mercy and grace is available even at the last minute. And so what's the pivotal part of that? Today you will be, that's number one, today, and then you will be what?
With
me. Now, we can argue till we're blue in the face as to where paradise is or what paradise is, but the relevant phrase here is with me. You die with Jesus, you wake up with Jesus. And nothing changes that in between. Isn't that nice to know? Yeah.
Where did that thief get that amazing amount of faith? Because he didn't really know who Jesus was. He saw him dying. He was on the cross. But he didn't see him resurrected. But he had enough faith to say, remember me when.
Yeah.
So he's looking into the future a little bit. That amazes me that he did that.
Yeah, and he was like in the presence of. And maybe that's, and maybe, you know, maybe when you're just about to die, maybe that's when you finally start thinking about more serious things.
Almost like faith is a gift, isn't it?
Almost like that, yeah.
So you think the Holy Spirit came upon the thief?
Well, yeah. I would say so. And that you have the, remember how John describes it, the Word became flesh. So you have the Word, and you have Jesus, who is the Word, and Jesus is the Word, and there's the Holy Spirit, boom. You know? Pretty, but like I said, pretty much the 11th hour, pretty much at the very end. And then at the end, Jesus called out with a loud voice in Luke 23, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So these are some other things, you see, that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. But again, as I mentioned earlier, John, for his own reasons, determined that he was not going to include those in the gospel. Okay, so now we get to the last part. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, because it was connected to the Passover, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So kind of a little detail here with respect to why it was that the Jews felt very strongly about the idea that a crucified body should not remain in that state, even though the Roman practice was just to let the body stay up there until it rotted, you know, and that was pretty gross in terms of itself as well. But the Jews had a particular religious reason, and that's comes out of Deuteronomy 21. If someone is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance. So see, out of the practice from the Old Testament, they said, well, then we have to, you know, we're subscribing to that, and so we want to make sure that we do it right. The irony of this is that they were willing to be total hypocrites when it came to the idea of crucifying Jesus in the first place. And yet, then they turned back to the legalism of the letter of the law and said, but we have to do it this way. And what that tells you is that sometimes when we get so consumed with doing something to the letter of the law, we miss the whole thing altogether. How easy it is to do that, okay? And yet, the amazing thing is, Jesus said what? And we looked at it before. He said, Father, forgive them, because they don't have any idea what they're doing. That is pretty much of an indictment of how well we often think, oh, I know perfectly what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing. And we have no idea what we're doing, but forgiveness is there for us anyway. The other reference is with respect to the breaking of the legs. A lot of people think that the way that a person would die with crucifixion is loss of blood. That you would not, because your blood would clog up, or would clot. The way people died through crucifixion was suffocation, because the nature of the hanging would be, that's why they would have that little pedestal for the person to get leverage on for their feet, right? To hold yourself up, to keep from suffocating. But then when they would break the legs, then you'd have no support, and you would collapse like that, and then the upheaval that created in your lungs, you would die of suffocation. What a terrible, terrible way. You can see where in Roman judicial system, with respect to capital punishment, you can see why if you were a citizen, you would prefer to die by beheading. I mean, you're still going to die, but that compared to crucifixion, which was reserved for non-citizens, non-Romans, would be the most terrible way to die. And yet, that's exactly what God's plan was. The horror of that was administered to Jesus so that we would not have to bear that ourselves. And so what is it that killed Jesus? If he didn't die from suffocation, he didn't die from blood loss, what did he die from? He didn't die from exposure. He wasn't up there that long. Our sins. That's what he died from. See, he took the burden of our sinfulness to the cross. That's what killed him. Okay? That's what killed him. So next week, we'll pick it up with the little bit about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They come in, the burial of Jesus, and then the glorious day of resurrection. Okay? Yeah?
What's the significance of the blood and water?
The blood and water. Do we have medical authorities here who can tell us the significance? Do what?
I forgot what percentage of water.
But what's the significance of John saying blood and water separately came out? What's the significance of that? Do you know? When you die, it separates. Yeah, that's right. That would be the evidence of his death. It was an actual physical death. Okay? Yeah, in that little detail there. All right, very good. Well, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the way that your word is reminding us in pretty graphic detail what it cost you and what it cost your son in order for us to be the beneficiaries of life with you and forgiveness. We ought not ever forget that and or take it for granted, which I think sometimes we do. So forgive us for that, Lord. And thank you for forgiving us for that. Because when we think about everything that your son went through, including the shortness of his life and then the duration of his death, we think, wow, that is an amazing thing that he did it out of his love for us. And that's a pretty awesome thing to be loved like that. So help us, Lord, to rejoice in that. Help us to, as I said, not take it for granted, but help us to use that to fuel us in terms of how we live our lives. And particularly now, kind of in our country and in our society, as we're trying to unravel things, kind of sort things out. Where do we go from here? What do we do? What are we about? Who are we? Help us never forget who we are in you, and that is that we are beloved children of God who have the opportunity to share that belovedness with each other and have that make the difference in your world and in the life to come. So be with us this week, dear Lord. Keep us mindful of opportunities we have to share your word with other people and with each other. And be with us until we're together again. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing his light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about his gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share his light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.